Scripture reading will come from Numbers 13, verse 26 through chapter 14, verse 12. Numbers 13, verse 26 to Numbers 14, verse 12. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they."
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the Word of God in the book of Numbers. And I hope that you will keep your Bible open to that place as we would use that as a text for our lesson today in studying some points that we can make in connection with lessons we can learn from these 12 spies. Thank you for being here today. We know that you could have chosen to be at another place. We appreciate your presence with us as we are striving to worship and serve God in an acceptable way according to His Word, as we strive to worship in spirit and in truth. Thank you so much for being here. We are told several times in the Old Testament that God led His people out of Egyptian bondage with a mighty hand, with a powerful hand. God led them from that bondage and delivered them from Pharaoh's army, which was hot on their pursuit. And they began their journey toward Mount Sinai. From Exodus 38:26, we can estimate that there were about somewhere between 2 and 3 million people that left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea miraculously. And in the wilderness, God provided for them food, water, and protection. When they arrived at Sinai, they received the law from the hands of Moses that would govern them as a nation and would provide for their worship unto God, regulating the worship and the tabernacle service that they were to perform for Jehovah God. And after being numbered and organized, they were now ready to enjoy the promise that God had told them was forthcoming if they would follow Him and lead and be led by His instructions. They were now ready to enter the promised land. However, it seems that the people originated an idea that they thought would be pretty good. And Moses agreed to this idea to let them first go and spy out the land and make an evaluation of the land that they were going in to possess so that they might observe the people and observe the cities and check on their fortifications and things like that. So God agreed to let them spy out the land and see how these people lived and how strong they were. And after 40 days, the spies returned and admitted that Canaan was indeed the land that God told them it was, a land flowing with milk and honey. The expression that you've seen twice in our reading of the text this morning. A land flowing with milk and honey. Indeed, it was as God said. But they expressed a doubt that they could conquer the land because of the strong people and the fortifications. Caleb and Joshua rose up in defense of what God had already said and what God had already promised and said in Numbers 13 and verse 30, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." However, the majority prevailed and Israel wandered in the wilderness for another 38 years while an entire generation died. This account from Numbers 13 and 14 should be very familiar with most readers of the Bible. But the question is for us, what can we learn from this story that can help us in our service to God even today? Concerning the problems of Israel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul wrote the Christians in Corinth and said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Regarding our approach to studying the Old Testament, Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and said in chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." The same phrase that he used to the Corinthians, "for our instruction." So that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, if we allow the Scriptures to guide us by the examples that are there, if we allow the Scriptures to instruct us, doesn't it increase our hope and our trust in God and the hope for the fulfillment of the promises that He has made for all of those who trust Him and obey His will? It certainly does, doesn't it? So what example is set for us in this account? What admonitions do we receive from a story like this? What lessons do we learn from the 12 spies? I think we can see two attitudes clearly contrasted in this story. The outlook of the 10 spies wasn't very bright, was it? It was like bringing a report of gloom and doom. Well, we know that God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and indeed it is. But look at all the bad things that we saw that could be bad for us if we go into this land to take it. Look at all the problems we're going to have in trying to do what God wants us to do. Look at all these fortifications. Look at the giants that are in the land instead of God is with us. there was this sense of defeat that permeated 10 of these 12 spies already. No sword had been drawn. No battle had been fought. But they were already defeated in their own minds. The inspired writer called it a bad report in verse 32 of chapter 13, or an evil report, if you're using the King James Version. Wouldn't you say just generally their attitude could be described as negative? A negative attitude. But on the other hand, Caleb and Joshua were very optimistic. Their report was one of hope. Their report was positive. They saw the possibilities instead of the problems. Instead of giants, they saw God's hand at work. They saw victory instead of defeat. God said that Caleb, in chapter 14 and verse 24, had a different spirit. Different than this defeatist attitude. It was different from the 10 spies because it was positive instead of negative. Today in the world and in the church, we can see these same two attitudes working in the lives of people. Positive attitudes or negative attitudes. Some can see the good in other people. Some can see the possibilities that other people have to serve and glorify God, to bless His name, to bless other people, to spread His word among other people so that they too can enjoy the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of heaven. Some can clearly see that. Some see nothing but defeat, nothing but problems. And Satan certainly has a real good time presenting all of these obstacles to us, doesn't he? So that we might take our focus off of what God has said and promised and specified for us and distract us with bad things, evil things, with discouragements, with problems and difficulties, so that we can get to the point where that's all we see. All we see is problems and difficulties and the bad in people and the flaw in any idea. And we come out of that cavern of negativism with a defeatist type of attitude. We can't do anything to help anyone. We can't show anyone the right way. We are just not able to do it. Is this the way God would have us to be? Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, in a very brief expression, but very important, we walk by faith and not by sight. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Faith is everything. Faith is trust in God and what God has said and what God has promised for each of us. It's everything. It's the all-sufficient substitute for the things that we see and the conclusions that we draw based on what we see. It deals with the unseen realm as if it were indeed seen by each of us. By regarding the unseen in this way, faith really has those things. It really possesses those things. It really is reality. And sight will follow later. There are some traits of the 10 spies that are important for us to learn from, I think. Let's look a little closer into this negative attitude and see what traits really compose their character. The first one is doubt. In verse 31 of chapter 13, they said, "We're not able." God said, "You're able." They said, "We're not able." Do you see a difference there? Were they trusting God? Did they have faith in God? Did they believe what God said? They were overcome by doubt because they took their focus off of what God said. And it caused them to question the resources they had to take the land for themselves, as God had promised. Doubt caused them to question their God, who was leading them to do this. Have you ever questioned God? Have you ever questioned the commands of God that are plain to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they might affect your life by taking your focus off of what God has plainly said? And you look around and you see the obstacles and the problems and the difficulties, and I'm going to be an outcast if I obey the gospel. I'm going to be disparaged. I'm going to be criticized among my classmates and my friends if I become a Christian. You take your focus off of God. Satan surely has something for you that appeals to you in place of trusting God. Do you have doubt? And what about the self-depreciation? In verse 33 of chapter 13, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We're not the people of God. We're not living out God in our lives and His power is with us. We're only mere grasshoppers. And these great people will just eat us up. They saw themselves as little bitty, teeny tiny little grasshoppers about to be squashed by the big bad giants. Is that the people of God who rely on faith? It's certainly not. It isn't. And what about the fear that they had? In verse 9 of chapter 14, the second part of that verse, Joshua said, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. For protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Fear naturally follows doubt and self-deception, doesn't it? It's a natural consequence of that. And fear can paralyze people and keep them from acting according to God's will. It did in this case. And what about the critical spirit that you see in chapter 14? The critical spirit that you see in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'You know, it'd be better off if we had just died in Egypt. It would be better if we just died in Egypt than to come out here and to be so dejected and forced to go and fight some people, and we're all going to be destroyed. It'd be better just for us to have died in Egypt, or maybe just to have died in this wilderness," is the idea. When people become negative and inactive, one of the very first things they start to do is to criticize other people. What is that a sign of when we start criticizing people? We've been overtaken with something. We have some negative feelings about something, don't we? And it may be because we're inactive also. And we start criticizing the ones who want to move forward and want to believe in God and trust God and do what God wants people to do. The whole congregation was influenced by these terrible 10 to murmur and to complain against God and against God's leaders. And we see rebellion. The preceding attitudes contributed to this spirit of rebellion in chapter 14 and verse 4. "So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. We don't like where these guys are taking us. Let's have our own leader and we'll go where we want to go. We'll go to Egypt.'" Can you imagine being on the brink of the promised land and of all of the difficulty that you've already overcome? Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea because God was with you. You hadn't starved to death in a wilderness area because God gave you food and drink and even made it so your clothes wouldn't wear out. God is obviously protecting these people, watching these people, caring for these people. And their conclusion to the matter is, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to bondage. Let's go back to slavery. What is that all about? I think we can see some ingratitude there, don't you? Implied also is the spirit that they just weren't thankful for their blessings in chapter 14 and verse 3. They failed to appreciate all that God had done for them in the 2 years after leaving Egypt. God had provided for them, taken care of. They're still alive. And they're in good shape, even in a wilderness. Where's the gratitude and the unbelief? You know, all of these negative traits can really be summed up in this one word, unbelief. They didn't believe what God said. Do we believe God when He says something, even if we're distracted by some difficulties involved because of what He said and because of its application to our lives? Do we focus on those difficulties? The writer of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, really says that this is what kept them from entering the land of Canaan. The Hebrew writer says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." Unbelief. Numbers 13 tells us that the spies returned after having spent 40 days in Canaan. And they had these great clusters of grapes, beautiful pomegranates, and delicious figs as proof of the truthfulness of what God had already told them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. If they were going to live their lives in disbelief, why didn't they disbelieve that? Why didn't they say, "Oh, it's not really a land flowing with milk and honey. The fruits aren't really going to be good there." Why didn't they disbelieve that? The land of Canaan was capable of producing those luscious fruits for their sustenance, just like God had said. Just like God had said. God also said, "You go in and take that land. It's yours. I've given it to you." Why didn't they believe that? What a terrible turn of events this was. God had rescued these people from about 200 years of misery and bondage, living as slaves, serving other people who had no regard whatsoever for the things of Jehovah God. He had sent 10 horrible plagues on the Egyptians and miraculously allowed the Israelites to cross the Red Sea on dry land. He had given them manna to eat for bread, quail to eat for meat. He had provided sweet water for them. He had prevented their clothes from wearing out as they journeyed toward the promised land. But regardless of how much God did for these people, Israel, they still complained and still refused to faithfully obey His instructions. How incredibly sad that is. When Solomon said many years later, "One sinner can destroy much good," in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18, he was absolutely correct, wasn't he? And we have one person that can destroy much good multiplied times 10 in 10 of those 12 spies. because of the faithlessness of those few spies. Every Israelite over the age of 20 was doomed to wander through the desert until, as God Himself put it, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Not one of those people, except the houses of Joshua and Caleb, would ever enter the promised land. And because those 10 spies would not trust God, Joshua and Caleb and their families could not enter the land of Canaan until almost 4 decades later. That's horrible, isn't it? That is just horrible. But these two men, two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, were different. They had a different disposition, a different focus on life, a different attitude toward God and His work. And what were some of their attitudes and dispositions? In the first place, they had faith. They trusted God. When God said something, they believed it. They knew it was true. They could rely on it. They said in chapter 13 and verse 30, "We will surely overcome it." How did they know that? Because God said it. They believed in themselves, in their fellow Israelites. Most importantly, they believed in God. You know, there's a passage in the New Testament. When Paul was on a ship going to Rome, and they suffered peril because of the foul weather conditions, in Acts 27, beginning in verse 21, the record says this: "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" Now, there is an example of faith, isn't it? Things will turn out exactly as I have been told. Now, Paul could have started looking around at all the bad conditions and seen the wind howling and blowing and ripping the sails apart on that ship, and the waves tossing and turning, and the very peril of their lives, and listen to all the negative complaints of all of the people on the ship, "We're all going to die." And he could have lost his faith right there, but he didn't do it, did he? And he didn't do it because he believed in God, and what God said was so. "It'll turn out exactly as I have been told." These two spies had a great amount of confidence, just as Paul did. Concerning the Canaanites, Joshua said, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." In verse 9 of chapter 14, they had the confidence that the outcome would be to their liking and their favor because God said it. They knew they were doing the will of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 and said, "For this reason I suffer all of these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, convinced, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day." That was his attitude. That was a man of faith, wasn't it? A man of great confidence in God. Courage on the part of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua said, "Do not fear them." Why? Because Joshua wouldn't be afraid if he stood with his sword in his hand and saw armies amassed to fight them over the land? Because in some miraculous way he wouldn't feel any emotion of fear whatsoever? I don't think that was the case. But he wouldn't fear to the point of retreat, give up, run. Don't do what God said. Joshua said, "Do not fear them." He was not afraid of the giants, not afraid of the walled cities or the strength of the people. And we shouldn't be afraid to do what God wants us to do today, because Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we need to have that same attitude. They were men of action, weren't they? Caleb said in chapter 13 and verse 30, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Was that a guess, you think? An educated guess? It wasn't, was it? It was confidence in what God said. And here's what we're going to do. And we need to do it right now. That's action. That's action on faith, isn't it? And it only has good results. Think about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. When he said to Peter, when Peter arrived at his house and he said, "I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." You know what a great attitude that is. We're ready to receive instruction from the Lord. You know anybody like that today that has come to you and said, "I'm ready, my family's ready, show me what the Word of God says"? It's a rare thing, isn't it? A rare thing indeed. But it needs to be that way. And consider the great thankfulness on the part of these men. They understood the land was a gift from God, a blessing, because God delighted in these people. People for His own possession. He delighted in them. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. "And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land.'" You know, just like God said it was. "If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us." God had already said that. "A land which flows with milk and honey. It's there for our taking. Blessings beyond our wildest imagination. There for our taking. Be thankful to God that He's given it to you. Let's go take it." True application for one's blessings will lead to action and obedience. The New Testament directive in Colossians 3 and verse 15, be thankful. Be thankful. Today, as we face giant problems of sin and suffering, of sickness in our personal lives, or apathy and indifference and carelessness and cowardice in the lives of other people who should have faith in God, we need the positive traits of faith and confidence and courage, and coupled with action and appreciation for God's blessings, because He brings the victory to us. So let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us hear God's Word. Let us be faithful and courageous to live it in our lives and live the lives of humility and thankfulness that He's prepared that we should walk in that way. Numbers 3, verse 32 tells us there were 603,550 men of war. Of that number, only two, Caleb and Joshua, entered into Canaan. And so 603,548 fell in the wilderness. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that only few will enter and walk the straight and narrow way, because truth narrows down our options, doesn't it? Belief in God and trust in what God has said narrows our options, doesn't it? Will you and I decide to develop the disposition like God's two heroes of faith in these two chapters? Or will we be like those shameful spies who brought back a negative report? You know, what good blessings a good attitude can bring in our lives. God meant for us to be instructed by these things, and He deserves our gratitude for what He's done for us. We cannot afford for God to be angry with us as He was with the people then. Our sins do not affect only us, but also those around us. May we learn from the lessons of Numbers 13 and 14 and rely on God and what He said and live our lives according to His will. If you're in our assembly today and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, the opportunity is yours this morning. You can leave this building with your sins forgiven. If you will, as a believer in Christ, to confess Him before men, to repent of sins, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches, raised to walk in newness of life, to live faithfully before God, even unto death. If we can help you with that desire of yours this morning, we would delight to do so. And if we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.